Welcome back to the Sabbatarianism podcast, a podcast by Sabbatarians for Sabbatarians. My name is Justin. I'm the host. I have with me once again Richard Davis. Good afternoon, Richard.
Good afternoon.
All right. So today is going to be episode 31, and we're going to continue our study of Richard's paper, The Prophecy of the Barren Wife. And for those following along, we're going to start at the header of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. But I did think that maybe just a quick little recap might be good here, just to kind of set things up and refresh memories for anyone. This paper really is about begins with Galatians 4, where Paul says the following. And I'm going to break into the context here instead of reading the whole thing. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband." And then later on in Galatians 4, it says, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." So that's really where this paper begins, and what, Richard, you're kind of going off of here and pulling on the string and seeing where it goes. Then next week, we just kind of covered the two types of wives.
Yeah, or marriages.
Or marriages, yeah. And really, a lot of it was just that. You had the marriage to Sarah that was one and based in love and the Holy Spirit, and then the one that was with Hagar, which was one of bondage or because of some regulation, I guess.
Legal obligation.
And same thing with the Garden of Eden. God wanted them to have a good marriage based on love and respect, but when they fell, it became one of bondage or legal obligation.
He was the master, and she was to desire obey. Was to be to him and do what he said.
Yeah. So that's really what brings us to where we are here. And just keeping in mind that the two different types of marriage there, the marriage in love and respect or the marriage of bondage or legal obligations. So anything else you want to offer, Richard?
No, I think we can just get right into the next header and see how far we can go.
All right, let's do it.
And that's Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. Now, this is the first marriage according to the scriptures that was bound by the Holy Spirit being present in both man and wife. All scripture concerning Abraham shows that he entered into the covenant later called Christian, or the New Covenant, when he first believed God in Genesis 12. That initial faith and obedience, which sealed the covenant in him, Genesis 15:6, then led to his obedience to God's ways, Genesis 26:5. You can stop and look those up as you go if you're reading or listening to this. This was a legal relationship that Adam and Eve had originally been offered. Sarah, his wife, also is witness as being among those who found eternal life and a heavenly reward by that faith, even before the Redeemer walked the earth. You see that in 1 Peter 3, 5 through 6.
Why don't we go ahead and read that? I've got that up, Richard.
Okay.
So 1 Peter 3, verse 5. "For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror."
There you go. And I think it's also witness about that in Hebrews as well.
Yeah, you go on to say that here.
"They were sealed up to that promise, the promise that God had given, but have not preceded those who came later, as the actual blood of Christ had to be applied first." That's in Hebrews 11, verse 39.
So what you're saying
here, Sarah is included there with Abraham. Yeah. As one of those holy women.
And her marriage to Abraham is the first one being that of one with utilizing the Holy Spirit.
It's the first one that I can find that witnessed that both of them had had that, yes.
Okay. And it was one of love.
Yes.
And freedom.
Yes. This is the marriage that is mentioned in the Galatians 4 account of the barren wife. Sarah was barren. She sinfully convinced Abraham to have a child by her handmaid, Hagar. And the reason I say that it was not right. And later she said to Abraham, "My sin be upon you." If they had the kind of marriage relationship that we should have as Christians, then Abraham shouldn't look for another woman.
Well, and they were almost trying to force along God's hand.
Yeah.
God had promised them a child, and they were trying to force it along. And, and when they should have just respected him and trusted that if he said it, it's going to happen his time.
And other than that, that's the only witness that Abraham had any relations with another wife until after Sarah was dead.
Okay.
Sarah was bound to Abraham by a marriage of true freedom, with the Holy Spirit binding them in love. The relationship with Hagar was a legal obligation and not truly acceptable in light of the high state of their marriage, that's Sarah and Abraham. That is why they both recognized it as a sin, even though they did it. However, having entered into it, they were bound by the rules governing this type of thing. And those rules are given out by, in the Sinai covenant. The law stated that if a firstborn came through a marriage that was a bond marriage or with a wife that was not truly loved, the birthright inheritance had to be given to that son regardless. It could not be given to a child by a wife who was loved if her child was not born first. The exceptions to this rule would only be in direct proclamation of God or in the case where the evil of the child would disqualify him from receiving the inheritance. Both these rules come into play historically as we progress.
Mm-hmm.
Even though Ishmael was born first as the son of the bondwoman, God decreed that he be driven out from the children of Isaac, as only his children would be heirs to the two promises given in Genesis 12 and made into an oath in Genesis 22. Only the children of the free woman, that's Sarah, would be heirs to the promises of Abraham. Only this marriage was bound by the presence of God's Holy Spirit and the true order of marriage initially intended by God, though as the record shows, both Abraham and Sarah were imperfect in that relationship, as
we all are.
We all are sometimes. Yep. This type only serves to show the true legal progression of the passages of the inheritance of Abraham, but also so shows that the true children of the promise, the eternal promise, will be by the nature of the pure relationship Abraham and Sarah shared, that love in the Holy Spirit. It pictures the marriage to Christ by his bride, Ephesians 5. You can read that. Those of the lesser relationship will have no part in the higher eternal marriage with the Creator. We see that in Hosea 2, verses 16 and 17. There he says to Israel, "When you come back, you will call me Ishi, which means husband or friend. It's a mutual bonded relationship, just as Christ told his disciples on the night before he was taken up.
I call you friends.
It's a friendship that flows through the Spirit through both of them. You'll call me friend," he said there in Hosea, "and not Baalah or master."
Okay.
Which is a bond relationship. Once again, this principle is very important in understanding the events which come after. Eternal life will be only for those who love God and obey him with their whole hearts, not from a relationship of law or legal obligation for a self-centered purpose. Sarah and Hagar are the original free woman and bond woman, which will picture and typify those who come later.
Okay, so just to go back here to kind of the beginning of this, in the law, the role of the firstborn had to go to whoever was first, whether it was to a bondwoman or a free woman. That was to create equity and fairness, right?
That's right, unless they sinned and lost it, like we're told that Reuben did.
Yeah.
Or...
Yep.
Else in the cases where God just decreed it, like with Esau and Jacob, before they were born.
He has the right to do that.
Yes, he does. The next marriage we'll talk about is Jacob, Rachel, and Leah. The next account of the barren wife concerns the relationship that Jacob shared with the two daughters of Laban. Just to get a quick background concerning this triangle, let's briefly look at the events which led to it. The birthright and blessings were the two immutable promises given to Abraham. One involved that which was spiritual, including the blessings that Abraham's seed would bring to the entire world. This is the promise of eternal salvation to all the children of Adam and Eve, first promised in Genesis 3:15. Though it will be to all mankind, it will come through Abraham's descendants. This is called the birthright. There are many who get that upside down. The next promise is called the blessings, which involve physical blessings to all Abraham's children, but the lion's share given to the children of Isaac through these promises. Isaac was the son of the promise. Before Isaac's twins, Esau and Jacob, were born, God revealed to Rebekah, their mother, that the younger, Jacob, would inherit these promises. See, there again, God's intent was the firstborn, Esau, wouldn't have them.
But he declared that beforehand.
Yes, he did. Now, Jacob took it upon himself
to
hurry it along, but he would eventually had it anyway. The elder would serve the younger. Esau was born first, so this would require some kind of intervention by God or sin on the part of Esau. At a point in time, Jacob took it on himself to help God along and enticed his brother to sell the birthright to him for a bowl of red soup. Esau, giving no esteem to this greater promise, sold it to satisfy his physical hunger. The author of Hebrews tells us that Esau then lost the blessings, the physical things, though he sought them with tears. His lack of esteem for the spiritual promise resulted in his loss of the physical, which he valued greatly. He married into the Canaanite lineage. The word Canaanite means merchant. They were a hedonistic people who gloried in materialism.
Sound familiar?
Yeah, doesn't it? Jacob, however, also helped Esau lose the blessings by deceiving his own father. It was his mother's idea as well. As we shall see, this sort of deception was a family trait. Jacob would soon learn this the hard way from his uncle. All these things would have been Jacob's in God's own time, but when he took matters into his own hands, he set in motion a matter of chaos that continues to this very day. This resulted in him having to flee the homeland to keep Esau from killing him. When he fled, he went straight to the arms of his uncle Laban, who gave new meaning to the word deceiver. Had he not done this, his marriage and the later events would undoubtedly have come about in a different manner, in which he would have not been subject to the power and control of his deceitful uncle. Oh, what a tangled web we weave. As it was, Jacob loved Rachel, the younger daughter of Laban, and agreed to work for Laban for 7 years in exchange for her hand in marriage. This was agreed to and became a matter of legality. Thus, Rachel was to be Jacob's true legal wife, bound by the love they both had for each other. However, on the night of their marriage, Laban switched daughters, putting Leah in Rachel's place, and the marriage between her and Jacob was consummated. It was the next morning before Jacob learned what had happened. Probably pretty drunk, I'd say.
Something, yeah.
Laban's reason for his action was cited as their custom that the oldest daughter had to be married first. Whether this was true or not, we do not truly know. We do know that there was complete deceit on Laban's part, as there had been 7 full years to disclose this, if it were true. Jacob was now married to a wife of, quote-unquote, legal obligation, or a bondwoman, first. The original contract he had made with Laban had been deceitfully circumvented. He then agreed to work 7 more years for Rachel and then was given the wife he truly loved. After 1 week, Jacob was then given Rachel as a wife and worked 7 more years to fulfill her contract. One fact that is often not given as much attention as it deserves was the injustice that was done to Rachel by this act.
Yeah.
She was the wife who was loved, at least on a human level, and had been promised to Jacob by the original legal contract. Her children would have legally inherited all the rights of Jacob by that legality, and she would have been the only wife. As it was, those rights were stripped from her and her children by this act. Furthermore, due to the fact that Leah was not loved, God gave her children immediately. This perhaps serves to show that she was not truly guilty in Laban's deceit, and God had mercy on her. Rachel was barren. This set of circumstances set in motion a strife between the children of Jacob that continues to this very day. Leah vexed Rachel and made her life miserable because of the fact she would could bear no children.
She made fun of her. What is vexed?
Yes.
She was rude to her. She was terrible to her.
Right.
Okay.
Rachel envied Leah, and these two evil motivations began to cause strife between them and their children. The law had also stated that if a man took two wives, they could not be sisters, as this would lead to this type of family strife.
Mm-hmm.
So it was all done unlawfully. The dilemma that had begun by first Jacob's deceit and second Laban's deceit caused chaos in the family. As we progress from here, we shall see that these events were allowed by God in order to work his plan within the children of Jacob throughout history, in order to bring blessings and eternal salvation to all mankind. Now, there might be somebody who would say, well, God was behind all this. I don't know. You know.
Yeah.
God gives us.
Was he behind them going to take the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?
Yeah.
I mean, I think God wants to see what we'll do in some ways,
we
too.
Have choice.
We have choice. Yeah.
Leah had six sons and one daughter at seven. Her handmaid Zilpah later bore two sons for Jacob, though they were legally considered to be Leah's.
That's why these are Jacob's children? When he had relations with Zilpah, mm-hmm. she became his wife, right?
Yeah.
But legally, those children belong
to Leah.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Rachel had no children, so she asked Jacob to bear children for her by her handmaid, Bilhah. Dan and Naphtali were born by this arrangement. They were children of Rachel by her handmaid. Rachel named these children as they were to be considered as hers, Genesis 30, verses mm-hmm. 3 through 8. Then God gave her a son from her own body, and he was named Joseph. Later, as they made the journey back to Canaan, she bore a second son and named him Benoni, which means son of my sorrow, as she died giving birth to him. Instead, Jacob named him Benjamin, son of my right hand, or son of the south.
So Joseph was the firstborn of the free woman, of the loved wife.
Right.
But that doesn't really matter according to the law, but God can change it if he so pleases.
Yes, we'll see how that occurs. Leah bore many children. Rachel was barren, but later was given children through these events, though these events had diminished the rights of her children. And she wept and was in grief for what had been done to her and them. This will be known in prophecy as the weeping of Rachel. Every time her children are diminished or destroyed, it is a condition that will not truly cease until the second coming of Christ, as we shall see. In future prophecy concerning the children of Israel, Rachel is called the barren wife, or she who was barren. The prophecy of the barren wife centers around this true legal wife of Jacob who had her inheritance, or her children's inheritance, taken. Leah had the many children who had initially had rights to the inheritance of Jacob. In fact, she had four before Rachel had the first two through her handmaid. She later had two by her handmaid and then bore two more sons and one daughter. She bore seven but had nine legal children. Eight of them were sons, each who would later head a tribe of Israel. As we proceed through prophecy, Leah is called both she who had many children and she who bore seven. These references are used as they and their children are compared to one another. The matter of the two Jerusalems mentioned in Galatians 4 centers on these two women and the two great houses of Israel that came from them. One will envy the other will vex the one. To vex somebody means to aggravate them or to initiate
strife.
Strife with them.
Yeah.
This will not cease until the restoration of all things prophesied in Isaiah 11:13.
Now you're going to quote.
I'm going to quote that, yes. Oh. Also, the envy of Ephraim by the world will depart, and the adversaries of Judah in the world, that's my parentheses, shall be cut off. Ephraim, Rachel, shall not envy Judah, and Leah or Judah shall not harass Ephraim. Because Judah, those Ephraim and Judah will represent by that time the inheritance of the two women.
Why don't we read that again without the two?
Okay.
Like read it twice. So once with the Rachel and Leah, and then the other with Judah and Ephraim.
Okay. Also, the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah will be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. And that's a prophecy that of what will occur between the children of Israel after Christ's return.
After his return.
Yes.
Okay. Now, let go ahead and read it again with using their names and help
Rachel and Leah?
Sense. Yeah.
Also, the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Rachel shall not envy Leah, and Leah shall not vex Rachel.
There we go. Undoing it.
Yeah. Undoing what originally began back in that time, ancient time. We see in this chapter that those two great houses of Israel should become separate and never united in God's eyes until this great utopian condition described in Isaiah commences. As we shall see as we progress, the division between them is caused by two factors. Leah trying to take the rights of Rachel's children. This is how Leah vexes or harasses Rachel. And the weeping and envy of Rachel, because her children have always been diminished ever since the deceitful act of her father, who is Laban. Because of this, Rachel envies Leah, and this division will never end until justice is served and this matter is resolved. But let us not get ahead of ourselves. Next,
so part of that would be what happened to Joseph?
Yes. It continues. I'm just going through it in a chronological sequence.
Here we go. Joseph and his brothers is the next header.
Yeah. The greatest single portion of the book of Genesis is made up of the early account of Joseph, his brothers, and the events surrounding them. This is often viewed as a great Bible story which contains many lessons, as it most assuredly does. There's another fact that is not stressed enough, however. The Bible is a legal book concerning legal contracts. Every event that's included here is extremely important in understanding the correct legal progression of the covenants of God. Furthermore, the events here are symbolic in understanding how the children of Israel will bring the promises of Abraham to the entire world. To make this portion of the study as concise as possible, let us first note the principal players and how the future of the covenants is impacted by their actions. Number one. Reuben was the firstborn, a son of Leah, and the one who had the legal right to the promises of Abraham. He forfeited them by his evil act of committing adultery with his father's concubine, Genesis 49:3-4. Number two, Simeon and Levi, also children of Leah, were next in line, but had their rights taken away due to their unfaithfulness to their father, described in Genesis 34.
That's when they went and killed those guys that raped their sister, right?
Yeah, and we can verify this, Genesis 49:5-7, and 1 Chronicles 5, beginning in verse 1. Number 3, the other sons of Israel were also implicated in evil that devalued their status. It was Joseph who brought the evil report of their actions to their father, Genesis 37:2. This was part of the reason for which they hated him, along with the fact that his father loved him, because he was the first
the loved wife.
Of the loved wife,
right,
that he really loved. Another reason was that God had begun to reveal that the promises of Abraham would be fulfilled in him. He was the firstborn of Rachel, the free woman, whose children would have been the true inheritors of the promise, except for the deceit of Rachel.
Of Laban. So another reason was that God had begun to reveal that the promises of Abraham would be fulfilled in him. Is that through his dreams?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. Okay. That's the next point, number four. Joseph was the good son, even though his youthful exuberance did not show much wisdom and did much to alienate him from his brothers. He would later realize it was by God's plan that all these events occurred, Genesis 45:5. He revealed his plan to Joseph in a dream, or God did. In this dream, he saw the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bow down to him. All the family knew, apparently, through revelation, that it referred to all 11 brothers and his mother and father bowing down to him. This obviously had to be a prophecy of the future, as his mother was long dead.
That's a good point.
Therefore, this had nothing to do with the events that later occurred in Egypt, though they were an earlier type and symbolic of the greater fulfillment of this dream, which has not occurred to this very day. Joseph was the only one of the children of Israel that shared the same covenant relationship with God as his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you see witness of that in the book of Obadiah. I didn't read it here, but anyone who wants to look it up can do that. Obadiah is just one short chapter. Number five, Judah was the truly bad son and the fourth son of Leah. More detailed account is given to his sins than all the others because it is extremely important and understand the progression of the covenants. At the same time, though he was more evil, he had one quality that his older brothers lacked, and which he shared with his father, the ability or the willingness to repent or overcome with God. This is the same characteristic mentioned of Jacob when he prevailed, same word, with God in the event where his name was changed to Israel. When he wrestled with God.
When he wrestled with him,
and prevailed or overcame. Jacob had also overcome his own faults before God officially put his blessing on him, though he had legally taken it from Esau. Reference Genesis 32:28 concerning Jacob and 1 Chronicles 5:2 in regards to Judah. The biblical account of Judah tells how he would go up to the cities of the Canaanites with his friend Hira the Adullamite. He then married a Canaanite woman, just as his lawless uncle Esau had done. She bore him three sons. God killed the first two because of their evil. The oldest had married Tamar, and Judah had promised her to the youngest son when he came of age, so that the rights of Tamar's children would not be lost, according to the law of the Levirate wife.
And what that is if an older brother dies and has a wife, then one of the younger brothers is to take her so that the older brother's legacy lives on.
Through the older brother's name.
Yes.
Yes. Judah's wife died, and he failed to follow through on his promises to Tamar. She tricked him by pretending to be a harlot when he had went up to the Canaanite city. This gives us a hint as to the purpose of these excursions. He found out that she was pregnant and ordered her killed for her harlotry. When she exposed him as the father of her child, he admitted his sin and gave her and her son the full rights due to her. This son, Perez, then carries the inheritance rights of Judah, not Abraham, but Judah. She actually had twins, but Perez was given the rights of Abraham's, not Abraham, but of Judah's firstborn. Later, Judah was the one who was instrumental in selling Joseph into slavery, which was symbolic death sentence, for 20 pieces of silver. When the others plotted to kill Joseph, Reuben convinced him to put him in a pit, planning on taking him out and delivering to their father. Judah's treachery spoiled those plans. And this shows, in a sense, I'll just inject here, that Reuben, he had some good intent about him, but he was just mealy mouth. He had no character. I mean, he didn't stand up for what was right. He would later go on and try to make some amends to the father, but because of, you know, just someone you couldn't trust.
Well, you got to be upright. I mean, you can also kind of empathize with Levi and was it Simeon?
Yeah.
That No. Did that? I mean, they weren't supposed to do that. They lied in order that they could do it, and yeah. it was wrong of them to do, but you can kind of empathize that they wanted revenge yeah. for what happened to their sister.
The right's right and wrong is wrong.
Yeah.
And there's a yeah. price to be paid.
Yeah. You do wrong, you have to pay a price.
However, as the story progresses, it's Judah who later bows down to Joseph in Egypt and offers his own life for the life of Joseph's younger brother, Benjamin. It is this change of heart and character which will someday make Judah a praise to all his brothers, as it did then. The fulfillment of the promises of Abraham take place within the two houses of Israel, made up of Joseph and those aligned with him, and Judah and those aligned with him. As we shall see, the name of Ephraim is placed on the house of Joseph as these inheritance rights are passed along. When Israel, or Jacob, nears the time of his death in Egypt, he calls Joseph to bring his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, to his side to receive the promises of Abraham as their inheritance. Genesis 48 and 49 gives us the following information concerning the passage of these promises. Number one, Manasseh and Ephraim are given full legal status as the two firstborn sons of Israel, Genesis 48:5. And that name, Israel, will be placed perpetually on their descendants, verse 16. Number two, when they achieve the final inheritance of Abraham, they, in the birthright inheritance, will also be called by the names of their brothers, the 12 tribes of Israel, verse 6. That's the birthright tribe. The birthright tribe who will carry out this inheritance right is Ephraim. And we see that in the chapter where God, he places his hand, right hand, Jacob does, upon and the
crosses them, yeah. Crosses and Joseph hand. Tries to correct him, and he right. said, no, I got it right.
As Israel finally gives the birthright and blessings, the promises of Abraham, to Joseph's sons, not Judah or any of the rest yep. of them, just as Isaac had once done to him, he places his right hand on the head of the younger Ephraim. The placing of the right hand is only important to designate the firstborn rights of the birthright. The lion's share of the physical blessings are given to both boys and was also partially shared with all Abraham's children. In Genesis 48:20, he passes the birthright to them in this order, along with the blessings in verse 19. The younger is to be greater than the older. Ephraim is the younger. Thus Joseph receives the birthright and the blessings of the firstborn. Genesis 48:22. There's another important thing involved here that should be noted as we progress. The two sons of Joseph receive full status as sons of Israel rather than grandsons.
Yeah, they became his. He said
right.
in that passage, these two are mine.
Giving Rachel and her children six legal rights. You see?
Okay, we've got her Dan, two sons.
Naphtali,
okay.
Joseph, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh.
Okay.
And you know, we'll know when they go into the land of Canaan and the tribes are separated, Manasseh gets two portions.
Yeah.
He was really
one on
older.
Each side of the Jordan.
That's the blessings. And Ephraim is given one, as if they were full children. At this point, it's proper to say that she has legally born six. Joseph's full rights are now split into two, and the firstborn of his sons receives a double portion of the blessings. Thus, three inheritance rights have now come from Joseph. Later, when Israel goes into the promised land, Manasseh has a double portion, and Ephraim will have his portion, as well as the entire northern territory being designated as Ephraim and the southern as Judah.
There you have it.
We see that throughout prophecy as it progresses.
Well, and even here in the splitting of the kingdoms, it was Ephraim and Judah, just like what you read back there in from Isaiah 11 when we read it that way. I mean, we're talking about Rachel and Leah again.
Yeah. And when we see this finally fulfilled in God's kingdom, you'll see 12 inheritance rights, and you don't see Ephraim among them, because Ephraim is a designation for all of them.
It's his inheritance, too, right?
That's right. Next, we progress to the all-important prophecy concerning the progression of the children of Israel up to and including the latter days, Genesis 49:1. Though the older sons had their rights stripped from them due to their sins, Judah is given a portion of the promises of Abraham because he prevailed in repentance above them. Genesis 49:8-12 gives the prophetic rights of Judah, even though the birthright and blessings have already been given to Joseph. Here Judah is told that one day his brothers will praise him. They will bow down to him as well. The scepter, which is the king.
Yep, we read about that in your other paper.
Right, will not depart from him or his lineage, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. That doesn't mean he's the lawgiver. It means under his dominion or control until Shiloh, the king, comes. The next verse then clearly identifies this Shiloh as the first coming of the Messiah. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and the donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Okay,
that was Genesis 49:11.
It's talking about the first coming of Christ. Notice the prophecy states that these two things, the scepter and lawgiver, will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, thus implying that they will after this event. Of course, those who believe that he has not yet come will argue this has not happened. Those who realize he has come already will then understand the true progression of the promises of Abraham.
He has come.
Yes.
So they have been taken.
That's right. They're given in Genesis 49:22-26. Here the future prophecies of Joseph are given, which enlarge the matter of his involvement in the birthright and blessings, which he has already received. Verse 24 states of Joseph, from here is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Now this statement is a clear reference to Christ allied with Joseph. Continuing in verse 26, the blessing of your fathers have exceeded the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who is. King James says was. Young's literal Greek says is, who is separate from his brothers. In light of the literal meaning of the Hebrew words, Young's literal translation renders this correctly. The meaning has been changed in later translations by those who have made slight word and punctuation changes to deny the true meaning of what's said here. He who is separate from his brothers at that time is a correct translation. This refers to the Messiah allied with Joseph because he's been killed and cast off by his brethren, Judah. This phrase is not referring to Joseph in Egypt as the one with a crown or scepter, is the son of Judah. This is the one seed of Abraham, through which all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He cannot go into his inheritance allied with Judah, his brethren, due to the fact that they will have killed him and cast him off. Thus, he will be allied in some manner with the children of Rachel. Now, why do I say this? As we progress, we'll see how this alliance forms. The Bible unfolds it if you just follow it through. Judah is chosen as the tribe of the Messiah due to the fact that his brothers must kill him in order for God's purpose for him to be in delivering all mankind from sin may be carried out. So
they're serving a role.
Yeah, let me just pause here and say that this Judah is association with delivering up Joseph to his death was a similar type of this. He betrayed him.
Foreshadow.
Yeah. Yeah. Thus, in the fulfillment of the prophecies of Abraham, Judah is the one who always fills up the transgression, as expressly stated by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2:15-16. This role was assigned to them by God, as Paul clearly shows in Romans 9-11. It is consistent with the ancient characteristics of Judah. They will only become a true praise to all their brethren when all is finally fulfilled. To show the truthfulness of this and how it progresses, we need only to continue through the scriptures. Books have been written that try to turn the birthright into physical blessings and claim that the scepter is the promise of salvation given to Judah alone. These authors point to the New Testament statement by Christ that salvation is of the Jews as proof of this. They fail to acknowledge that during first century Palestine, the word Israelite and Jew had become synonymous, just as they are used by many today. Paul said he was a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. We know that Benjamites were not truly Jews. Christ spoke to the Samaritan woman in terms that were consistent with what she would understand. He was not educating her concerning the true legal inheritance of Abraham within the nation of Israelites, or Jews as she would have known at the time. He was simply making a comparison to her, which showed that the God of Abraham was working his great work through the people of Israel, Jews to her, and not through the gods or the orders she imagined.
What you said there about Paul being a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin just absolutely obliterates that argument.
Yeah.
Well, just obliterates it right there.
Yeah, he says in one case he's an Israelite after.
Yeah.
And then the other, he says he's a Jew. Yes. This error is typical of those who take phrases, words, and scriptures out of historical, literary, and legal context, then go back and try to fold them into the scriptures from the beginning, making grievous errors. However, God decreed that this would happen. In recent times, some who have become totally given over to this error have begun to claim that salvation is of the Jews, so therefore we need to go back and honor Christ through the doctrines of the Pharisees, who Christ himself said were children of Satan. He also told all who would follow him to avoid the doctrines of these evil men.
He even told his disciples, yeah, beware of the doctrines of the Pharisees.
And
beware.
The Sadducees.
Yeah.
They are not the authority on the traditions of
yeah.
God's traditions or anything else. 1 Chronicles 5, 1 through 2 clearly states that the birthright, the spiritual promise of salvation, was given to Joseph as a tribe, but the scepter, the one seed or king, was given to Judah because he prevailed. Neither of these are the physical blessings. There are three separate things involved here. When the one seed goes into his inheritance, he'll be allied with the children of Joseph and separate from Judah. This is the manner which God blends both the children Rachel and Leah together to bring salvation to the rest of the world. Of course, those of the house of Leah will deny this because, as we shall see, they will continue to deny the inheritance of Rachel till Christ comes and sets all in order. This, too, is according to God's plan. In fact, today, most of those of the house of Leah deny the truth about the house of Rachel and that they even exist as a separate people.
But they have Genesis in their teachings. They have the crossing of the hands of Jacob on, or, you know, they yes. have that. How can they deny it?
Well, because God has given them over to blindness.
Yeah, got to be it.
After the children of Israel brought out of Egypt, next thing we're going to talk about here is Mount Sinai and how that is related. After the children of Israel brought out of Egypt to share in the oath God gave to Abraham in Genesis 15, that's due to that Genesis 15 covenant, they are brought to the foot of Mount Sinai to confirm a covenant with the Creator, which will allow them to share in that oath. Thus, they will be part of the covenant and the oath. They agree to be his people as priests or godly representatives to the nations around by obeying his voice. He then speaks the eternal Ten Commandments to them face to face out of the cloud and no more. They then refuse to obey him and come to his presence anymore, demanding that a man, Moses, stand between them and God perpetually. This is a violation of the marriage covenant they just made with God. He states that this violation was because they had no heart to love or obey him. The conditions of the covenant are then diminished. He's now dealing with a bondwoman wife. He now has to control with a different
relationship
and different relationship. Though this covenant never promised to be anything but land and blessings for obeying the law, they could have been offered the higher covenant if they had shown a heart to obey as Abraham did, Hebrews 11 and 12. Some few of the ancients of old found this path individually. However, the Israelites, as a people, refused the state of the marriage to him and the marriage to him is therefore diminished. Deuteronomy 5, verses 2 through 5 clearly states that this covenant is not that which he shared with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. It is a marriage to a bondwoman due to the legal obligation to Abraham he made in Genesis 15. Everything in it after the Ten Commandments takes this into account. This is the legalistic way God applies his eternal law to sinners in a bondage system of control for their own good until a better thing, what he shared with Abraham, should come. Galatians 3:24. Therefore, there are many, many rules in it that deal with the fact that they are not delivered from the original condition of bondage inherited by mankind from the Garden of Eden, as well as the original Ten Commandment covenant of freedom at Sinai being diminished because of their sin and refusal to obey what they originally agreed to. Now, to make that simple, if we can, they have violated the original marriage, but God is obligated to continue this because of the oath he swore to Abraham, Genesis right. 15. So he goes through with a different administration to control a bunch of evil-hearted
one of
people
bondage.
Who never want to do what he tells them.
And that's why Paul in Galatians 4 called this bondage.
And in 1 Timothy, he says this was given not to righteous children, but to liars and thieves and murderers and all kind of evil people. It's lawful if you use it lawfully and understand this. And these are principles that can always be used. Nothing's ever done away. This is a good way to deal with people like that. But he expects something better from children of the free woman who love him.
Who love him,
and
right.
want to involve in a better relationship.
Who desire to obey him.
That's right. Thus, these evil-hearted people can only relate to him as a bondwoman of legal obligation. Furthermore, since they refuse face-to-face individual contact with him, as the fathers had, they must relate to him only through a controlling priesthood and only at specific times and places where he will choose or place his name. These conditions are indigenous to this diminished covenant. For a detailed explanation of all these issues, please see the historic summary of the covenants of God.
Or listen to the 13 podcasts on the
historic. The original. Yeah. Yes. We should make something clear at this point. These people who shared in the Sinai covenant were the most blessed people on earth up to that point of human history. To have any direct association with God as a nation was something far greater than any nation on earth had ever shared. Those who view this as harsh oppression are looking through the evil eyes of their father, Satan, who despises any of God's laws or control on any level. It had been diminished to the point where freedom and a true free marriage was impossible because of the evil hearts of the people. Therefore, under the conditions, it was the best it could be, though certainly not the way God would deal with a free woman who truly loved him and his laws. Once again, 1 Timothy 1:5-11, and would also note that you can read in 2 Corinthians 3 how it said this covenant was glorious. But now what we have through coming up to God face to face and loving him is even more glorious. That separation was made because of that refusal right there.
Well, the first one was glorious, and the second one's even better, but you can have them both.
Well, yes.
The whole thing, like in the Garden of Eden, you can have both trees.
The second one includes everything.
Okay, yeah.
Okay. You can't do away with those promises right. to Abraham.
It's not one or the other.
You
take one, yeah. that one, or you take both.
And there are many who want to do away with that second issue of the physical blessings because they want to tell you, you die, you all go up to heaven and sit on the cloud, and that none of that's going to be fulfilled. That's just all something that might have been if they'd done what was right down here. No, everything God said in his word to Abraham will occur, and nothing they ever did or failed to do can negate that. God's efforts to give the people more freedom and personal responsibility by the covenant of Joshua just before his death and we could read about that if we wanted to, but anybody's free to do it, resulted in more evil and chaos in the days of the judges. That he told the people, made them promise three times, will you obey God? Yes, we will. Will you go back and do what's right? Yes, we will. And he said, no, you won't, but as far as me and my house, we will serve the Lord.
Right. One of the most awesome verses in the Bible.
And the book of Judges is how there is a witness.
One of the first things
faith.
It says that they did what was right in their own eyes, right?
Yeah, yeah. People with evil hearts could not handle freedom. Therefore, the people were subject to this law because of the oath to Abraham, the one that came about, until Christ should come and redeem everyone from the bondage of sin and the better covenant. Given the better covenant, which God shared with Abraham, would begin to be offered to the world in general according to God's original plan of salvation for mankind. It is this covenant that's the original one offered Adam and Eve, and it's the renewed covenant, not the Sinai covenant. The Sinai covenant was law for land, and it came about on the legality of the oath made God made concerning Abraham having a child from his own loins and his children being the instruments to punish the Canaanites 400 years later after they were in bondage. That's all it originally entailed. This covenant, the new covenant, is based upon the original promise, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, period. And nothing that happened in that Sinai covenant, its success or failure, can negate this. This is a greater promise. The people looked to God at the place where he chose as the only way to have any contact with him once he had refused the relationship he originally offered at the foot of the mountain. Initially, this was the tabernacle in the camp. This is when he came to visit with Moses. The tabernacle was mobile for much of the early history of their sojourn. I might go back and just say, first it was the tent of Moses, and then he gave him instructions for building the tabernacle, and then it was the tabernacle. And then it was mobile for much of the early history of their sojourn in Canaan. And was permanently placed in Shiloh in Joshua 18 until it was later overturned due to the sin of the children of Joseph and placed in Jerusalem, thus fulfilling the prophecy of Genesis 49:10. And we read that in Psalm 78:66-67. From that time, his presence was in Jerusalem. You note that there was no temple sacrifices or anything like that for this 500 years. And when David originally floated the idea with God to build him a temple, God's initial response was, what do I need with that? It's never come to my mind to even ask for such a thing.
Right.
Okay. And then you could read, if you're open-minded enough to read through the history of the failure of that, and how the Jews came to glorify
worship it,
you'll read in that in
is it Ezekiel 14?
Ezekiel 24.
Or is it 24? Okay.
Yeah. And he had cast it off. And it culminates down with the sermon in Acts 7 by Stephen right before they stoned him. He gave them the history of their disobedience. And then these temple worshiping fellows there, who thought everything was connected to that, he told them as the last part, just before they stoned him, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. And what tabernacle or temple can you build for me? Because all my hands these things have made, showing their hypocrisy and how they look to the wrong thing. And he's quoting Isaiah 66. Which predict how God deals with his true believers today, not through any temple on this earth or any organization on this earth.
So right before they stoned him, Stephen was chastising them to their face for their temple worship.
Yeah, and what it had become.
Okay.
You don't need anything like that. And that's when they ran on him and stoned him.
Yeah.
It should be noted emphatically, return to the paper here, though from the time forward during the Sinai covenant, Until Christ's death, the temple, Jerusalem, was noted as his sanctuary. It should be noted emphatically that though the Mount Sinai covenant was not an avenue of eternal life, it was the best relationship that could be shared with those people and became the vessel by which the true knowledge of God's laws and eternal Ten Commandments have been preserved and passed to mankind. However, this Sinai relationship and much of the specifics concerning it was a marriage to a bondwoman of legal obligation. This is one of the points that Paul is making in his statement in Galatians 4. Furthermore, in Galatians 5:1, he tells them not to be entangled with this yoke or controlling device of bondage, because and what it represented, that previous marriage relationship, because they're called to a better marriage to the Messiah, one of freedom and love, one which is written in not one which is written in stone, because it could not be written in the hearts of the evil people it governed. Therefore, the bondage elements of the law does not apply to them. The new covenant writes God's laws in their hearts and minds due to the higher character that the Holy Spirit brings. As the scriptures witness throughout, its governance is personal responsibility and order.
All right, I think we'll leave off there. I think all this just kind of clicked in my head, what's going on here.
Okay.
I think it finally clicked after I don't know how many readings, but I appreciate you going through all that, and we'll be back next time. I don't know if we'll be able to finish it up or not. I don't know how much longer we got.
Oh, we got a bit more.
We got a ways. It might be a couple more episodes here, but
we got nothing but time.
Yeah, we'll get through it all sometime.
Okay.
All right. Well, we thank you for tuning in and listening, and we'll talk to you next time. Bye-bye.